It's been a good day so far. It's been a wonderful weekend, actually, beginning with our Good Friday service and carrying into today a sunrise service, breakfast, baptisms, singing together, scripture. It doesn't get much better than this. At the same time, I'm just reminded as I see Noah back with us that there are people today that are grieving, having experienced recent loss. And so we think of the Anderson family having recently lost Jim's mother. And it's nice to see Mrs. Elaine Jacobs here. But Mrs. Jacobs has recently lost her husband. And there are people that are really grieving on a day like this. But I want to just speak a word to you and whoever else might have suffered loss recently. This day is, I trust it'll be an encouragement to you, this Easter Sunday. You know what this means, don't you? That this thing that we hate, this thing that's causing us so many tears, this bitter enemy, death, has been utterly defeated by a risen Savior. And so we don't ask you to just be all chipper and happy, but I do trust that you'll be able to have some deep joy in the midst of profound sorrow, knowing that you have a Savior that has conquered the grave. Very warm welcome, too, to all those who are here with us visiting, family members and friends of perhaps the baptismal candidates and others who are joining us on this Easter Sunday. It's really wonderful to have you, and I hope that you got the usher's attention when they came back through and got a packet of information. I hope you'll fill out one of those visitor cards. That packet will tell you a whole lot about us here at Grace Baptist Church. But actually, if you want to know the most important thing about us, I would just refer you to this passage that Noah read that we'll be considering today. I need to turn to it first. I hope you have your Bible still open on your laps with you. We're going to be considering this passage, and I want to show you, I want to point you to some different verses here in this passage. But if you're visiting here, here's what you need to know about us. I think this is a good summary about what we're all about here at Grace Baptist Church. It's found in verse 3. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's us. That's what we're about. Worshiping, glorying our Savior, and we don't trust ourselves. We put no confidence in ourselves. It's all about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so today, if you've come here, hopefully you've seen already, there's no gimmicks. There's nothing in us, no beauty that you should desire us. But we are simply a group of sinners that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we're seeking to worship our Savior and glorify Him. Amen? Amen? And speaking of summary statements, this passage that lays before us this morning, Philippians 3, 8 to 11, Noah read a larger portion, but we're going to focus on 8 to 11. This is one of these passages which, in my opinion, is one of the best summaries of the Christian life that you can find in the New Testament. There are lots of other ones, but I think that this one is a really good summary of what the Christian life is all about from beginning to end. And because it's Easter Sunday and there's lots of good stuff about resurrection in this passage, because we have just witnessed the baptism of three new believers, I think it'll be worthwhile for us to reflect on this portion of Scripture, to see what God has for us, to see what God's perfect and authoritative word, how it describes the Christian life. And by the way, this isn't just for new Christians. This will be helpful, I think, for those of you who have been in the faith even for quite some time. It'll stand as a checkup to see if this is what your Christian life has turned out to be, if you're matching up with what the prototype is here. So it'll be a good refresher for the rest of us. I want to explain the Christian life to you in a nutshell in the time that we have remaining. Actually, it's not a nutshell. It's more of a pod. A pod. And there's three P's that are in this pod. of the Christian life. And we're going to look at this passage in order to see the three components of the Christian life. They are, and there's space at the back of your bulletin to write this down if you'd like. Three P's in this pod of the Christian life are, number one, justification. Number two, sanctification. And number three, glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Now, don't be intimidated by these $20 words, okay? These are theological terms, but when I explain them to you, hopefully you'll see how simple and easy to understand they are. I think that it's a good way to summarize the whole Christian life from beginning to end. These are three things that we undergo, three things that happen to us, and we'll just take them in turn. Let's start with justification. I'll start with a sip of water. But we'll start with this word justification. It's a legal word. And so picture a courtroom in which you're a defendant. There's accusations against you. You're a defendant, and you stand before a judge, as I said, having been accused of horrific crimes. Okay? Your future is totally, it hangs in the balance. Your future is decided right there in front of the judge. Okay? But then the judge bangs his gavel. After you've gone through the whole procedure, the judge bangs his gavel and he declares you to be not guilty. What he's done is he's just justified you. You have just been justified. That is your justification, right? You said that you didn't do it, and you were able to prove that you didn't do it, and so the judge says, you didn't do it. You are justified. Now, forget this hypothetical situation, okay? That's just for the purposes of us understanding the word. We'll move on from the hypothetical to the real world. The Bible says about all of us, it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, to face judgment. That's what's destined for every single one of us. We're going to die, and then after that, we're going to face judgment. And then again we read, we all must appear before the judgment seat. So you will, at some point in your life, be in front of your Creator and your judge, the God of all this earth, and you will stand as a defendant. There will be horrible, unimaginable, undescribable things that you've been accused of as you stand there before the judge. Thoughts, actions, not just deeds. Like I said, these are things that you've even thought. All of this is going to be on your record, and you're going to stand in front of that judge, the judge of all the earth, and your eternal future is going to hang in the balance. It's all going to depend on, after he bangs the gavel, what he's going to declare about you. Is he going to find you guilty? Is he going to find you innocent? But before we get to his declaration, you'll have opportunity, I'm sure, to make a defense for yourself. Right? Everyone has the right to a fair trial. So you get to defend yourself against these accusations. And the question that I have for you, it's worth thinking about now ahead of time so that you can be prepared. The question I have for you is, what's going to be your approach to that? You know, what's your defense going to look like? And it seems to me that there's two approaches that you could take. You got two options here, and I'll run through each of them. The first option has to do with the flesh, and the second option has to do with faith. Okay, but let's just run through these options. These are really the only two options available to you, and we'll see which one will be helpful for us. You could put all of your confidence in the flesh. That means you could rely on yourself. You could stand before God and list all of your achievements, all of your accomplishments, your record of righteousness, the good things that you've done for God and for other people and for perfect strangers, random acts of kindness. And by the way, this is the approach that most people plan to take when they stand before God. Most people, if they're honest, recognize that they are created beings, that they didn't evolve from monkeys in a chance universe. Even the statistics tell us, the poll data tells us, that most Americans deep down believe that we are created beings and that we are answerable to God for our actions. Most people don't have a problem with that. But if you were to do the Jay Leno thing, you know, the street walking, or Jimmy Kimmel does it now, or Jesse Waters, and just randomly interview average people on the street, and if you were to ask them, hey, when you stand before God, before he lets you into heaven, and he asks, you know, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? What's your plan to say? This is a question about what are you planning to say before God at the throne of judgment? And I believe this is the case. This is anecdotal, but most people that I've talked to like that, most people will say, well, I've been good. I'll say that I've been good. Now, I haven't been perfect, but nobody's perfect, right? We're humans after all. But generally speaking, I've been very good. I've been faithful to my wife. I've been a good person. I don't cheat on my taxes. I have a couple of Bibles at home. I go to church once in a while. My teenage kids don't mind being seen with me, so that's got to count for something. I must be doing something right. That's what the average person will say. So I'm not talking about hypothetics here. I'm talking about real life. And you could take this approach, the approach of the flesh, when the time comes for you to stand before the Lord. But before you do, if you're considering taking that approach, I want to just introduce you to a friend of mine named Paul. Okay, he's the guy that wrote this portion of scripture that we're looking at. And no offense to you, okay, don't get mad at me for saying this, but Paul was more righteous than you. Okay, he was a pretty holy guy, especially by Old Testament law-keeping standards. And if any of you think that you have reason for confidence in the flesh, in your record, he has more. If you don't mind me saying, okay? His list of exhibits that he could bring before on that courtroom, exhibit A and B of his record of accomplishments and righteousness and goodness, that's a much bigger exhibit list than yours will ever be. Let me just show you what I mean from the passage here. If you'll just look with me in Philippians chapter 3, look at exhibit A, verse 5. Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. Literally, this means he was an eighth dayer. You know, very strictly speaking, he did that procedure as was customary for that time in that religion. They were supposed to be circumcised, the males, on the eighth day, and he was an eighth dayer. Exhibit B, he's of the people of Israel. He's purebred Israelite. He's not a proselyte. He's not someone that's converted to Judaism. He's pure stock Jewish religion. Exhibit C, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. This is the elite tribe. This is the home tribe of the very first king, King Saul, after which Paul was probably named. His first name was Saul. Exhibit D, he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He didn't engage in this kind of syncretistic belief as he mixed with people that weren't Hebrew and took on some of their customs and culture. No, he wasn't affected by any of that. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Exhibit E, as to the law of God stipulated, set forth in the Old Testament, down to its finest point, he's a Pharisee. Which means that he actually he screens out his food and he makes sure there's nothing impure and unclean in it. Okay, he strains out gnats when it comes to his diet. He's perfect when it comes to the law. He's a Pharisee. He was trained by Gamaliel. This is one of the greatest teachers of the Jewish law, and he was his prized student. Exhibit F, verse 6, as to zeal, He was a persecutor of the church. Here arose this group of people that said that Jesus was God. And Paul, being a wonderful Orthodox monotheist, says there's no way Jesus is God. And so he set out to persecute Christians. This is where we first run into him in the book of Acts. He is holding the coats of those who are throwing stones at Stephen, one of these members of this early church. Paul's former life is detailed in Acts. He's zealous. He lays awake at night thinking about how he can defend the honor and the integrity and the theology of God. Exhibit G, as to righteousness, again, under the law, blameless. There's nothing that you could point to in Paul's life that was glaring, where you could say about him, oh, he's a total hypocrite. No, he's blameless when it comes to the Old Testament law. That's pretty impressive, right? It's a pretty solid list of righteousness gained by Paul, I would say. But it's interesting to me to know, to discover in here, what does Paul think about his own list of exhibits that he might bring before his judge on that last day in his own defense? Do you think Paul is planning on defending himself and pleading his case with this great list? I doubt it. Because listen to how he describes this list of gains. Verse 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I considered loss. He looks at this list and he calls it loss. In other words, if Paul, if he was going to bring these accomplishments up in that courtroom in his defense as evidence, it would be like he was making the case for the prosecuting attorney. It would be like he was bringing the case against himself rather than for himself. It's not gain, it's actual loss. It's hurting me. Or to put it another way, Paul views the righteousness earned by his flesh as, look at the middle of verse 8, as rubbish. Now, just a side note here. When you see the word rubbish here, I'm not sure how your version, if you have something different, translates this. But I just got to tell you that this is actually a sanitized translation. Okay? So the word in the original is skubala. And Bible translators, when they come to that word, they're thinking, I can't really say what that really refers to, so we're going to just translate that rubbish, because it's a little bit nicer in polite company. But I'm going to tell you what the better image is. If you need a better image, don't think about the trash can that's now full of our breakfast dishes, rubbish. That's far too sanitary, okay? This original language word, skubala, here's a more accurate translation. Paul views his own righteousness as a steaming pile of soft-served dog poop. All right? That's closer to the mark than just rubbish, okay? Just think about a steaming pile of poop. And this is what Paul, how he views his great big list of exhibits that he might be tempted, and that you might be tempted if you were in his shoes, to bring forward to the judge in your own defense. So I guess, you know, this is actually very much in keeping. We're not just interested to know what Paul thinks about his list of accomplishments. It's also really helpful to know, especially ahead of time, what the judge would think about this list of goodness or righteousness. And thankfully, we have the Word of God. He has revealed himself to us very clearly in his Word, and he has already declared to us what his view of our righteousness is. He says about humanity, there is no one righteous, not even one. He says about the best act that we could ever muster as human sinners, such as we are, he says about that act, the best righteousness is as filthy rags. And I'm not even going to tell you, that's another example of sanitized translation. And I'm not even going to tell you what filthy rags refers to. You'll be happy to know. So in your quest to be justified, you could go with the flesh approach, okay? You could place your confidence in the flesh and marshal before your creator and judge all of your goodness, your good works, and your righteousness that you've earned for yourself, but I don't recommend it. Paul doesn't recommend it, okay? You should have serious pause about taking this approach when you know that someone that's more righteous than you, the Apostle Paul, isn't going to go near that stuff with a 10-foot pole. And you should have even more pause to go with this approach when you stand before your judge, knowing ahead of time that your judge already thinks that this is filthy rags, all this evidence of your goodness that you'll bring before God. There's nothing that he can say about that other than it's disgusting, it's gross, get it away from me. You could take the flesh approach, but I can guarantee what you'll hear after that. You'll hear the gavel bang. You'll hear God say, guilty. You'll hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you'll experience eternal judgment in a place called hell. So there's that one option. The question now for us is, well then, what do we do? What's our option here? If our righteousness gets us nowhere, in fact, that's not even accurate. If our righteousness gets us somewhere, namely to hell, then how is it ever possible for us to stand before our Creator and our Judge and have him declare about us, righteous, enter into the joy, enter into my joy? How is that ever even possible? I'm glad you asked that. And I think that our friend Paul can help us here too. Do you notice that in verse 9, Paul speaks of a righteousness that's not his own? Theologians refer to this as an alien righteousness. You know, we think, something from outer space. That's kind of the right idea. It's something from outside of us. An alien righteousness is not a righteousness of our own. It's a righteousness that comes to us from the outside. This is what Paul's beginning to talk about here. And he's a little bit more specific towards the end of verse 9 when he says that this is a righteousness from God. And that's pretty amazing. I think what he's getting at here is what happens to you sometimes at the checkout at a store. Okay, so you buy something and you bring it to the cashier and she rings it up and then obviously you owe her something. Now, if you're anything like me, you've got no coupons, all right, and you don't have any of those loyalty cards that they always try to put at you to give you discounts. You're just a guy trying to buy something. So now you owe this cashier something, and sometimes what happens is she'll say, oh, I got a coupon for that, right there at the register, and she'll grab it and she'll scan it, and boop, and suddenly your total is zero. It was a free coupon. But the girl that you owed, she gave you a coupon, and it paid for it. This is kind of what Paul is getting at. We need righteousness in order to stand before God, but now Paul's telling us that there is a righteousness that's coming from God himself. This is pretty good. This is the one that's judging you. It's now providing righteousness. But Paul's even more specific. At the end of verse 9, find the words, the righteousness from God. And if it helps you, you can put your finger on it. And then just move backwards a little bit, okay? Just go left. You might have to go up a line. Where is this righteousness found? Actually, more accurately, I should ask, in whom is this righteousness found? This righteousness is found in Christ. A few minutes ago, I quoted the Bible as saying, there is no one righteous, no, not one. But that wasn't precisely true. There is one who's righteous. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who 2,000 years ago came to this world, this broken and sin-cursed world, and he took on flesh. He was born of a virgin, and he lived a perfect, blameless, sinless life. He earned a record of perfect righteousness. Now, a man with that kind of record doesn't need to die. You know, the wages of sin is death, but death only comes to those who sin, who have earned that wage. Jesus Christ never sinned. He didn't earn death. He didn't need to die. But as we marked on Good Friday, this man did die. Jesus Christ did die. He didn't die because he had to for his sake. He had no sin. He was sinless. He died in the place of sinners, as a substitute for sinners like you and me. And what happened on the cross was a wonderful transaction. What happened there as he hung on the cross is that all of our sin, all of the sin of all of those who would ever place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, all of that sin that we have earned was credited to Jesus, or actually should I say debited to Jesus. It went on his record. And then when he suffered on the cross, what he did, suffering, bearing all of that sin, he suffered under the wrath of God against our sin. Jesus dies as our substitute in our place. He dies as if he had committed all of that heinous, wicked sin that we have placed on him, if he's our substitute. But then the wrath of God was poured out upon him and fully satisfied. This is the glory of the cross. But there's another transaction that takes place at the cross, and this doesn't get much play. You know, the other transaction where our sin goes on to Jesus is wonderful, but there's more good news. And that is that Jesus' perfect record of righteousness that he's earned walking a whole life in this world sinlessly, that perfect record now is imputed, if you want another fancy word, but it's transferred as a credit to your account. So if you're in Christ by faith, no longer do you have any sin to account for before God. It's been paid in full, fully satisfied by Christ. But actually, you stand before God with a perfect record of righteousness. So here's a question for you. Does this happen automatically? Is this just direct deposit and everyone in this whole world gets this? Jesus dies for everyone in the whole world and it's just automatically credited to your account? The answer is no. Paul is at pains to say in verse 9 that this righteousness comes through faith in Christ. And again, at the end of that same verse, it's a righteousness from God that depends on faith. In other words, the only people that can lay hold of this righteousness are those who lay hold of Christ by faith. It's only the people who have abandoned any confidence in themselves and put all of their confidence in a crucified substitute and a risen Savior. The hymn Rock of Ages describes the posture of such a person when it says, "Nothing in my hand I bring." No offering, no trophy of accomplishment. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And then this morning, you have three other examples of what this looks like. You've witnessed three people publicly profess their faith in Christ. What you haven't heard, you've heard wonderful testimonies, but what you haven't heard is August, for example, relying on his good work ethic and his helpfulness as an older brother to gain him standing with God. You didn't hear Grace bring forth her impeccable Sunday school record and her stellar Christian education as having earned her the favor of God. You didn't hear John bring up his victimhood of being on the receiving end of unspeakable cruelty He didn't bring up that victimhood as if to say, well, because I suffered that in this life, I'm deserving of ease in the life to come. He didn't bring to God his sobriety as a trophy to say, see what a good boy am I? You didn't hear any of that from them. You heard three sinners confess themselves to be sinners in the sight of God. Nothing in their hands they're bringing. You heard John say he's grabbing on to God with all that he had. Clinging to the cross. You've witnessed three people repent of their sins and place all of their hope and faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, to use the language of Paul, they have gained Christ. They are now to be found in Christ, found in him. Their baptism was a vivid picture of their union with Christ. Now, what you haven't seen happen before your very eyes, but has nonetheless happened, absolutely so, I'm going to just let you in on. Okay, there's something that happened behind the scenes in God's courtroom. August, John, and Grace stand as defendants before God's judgment seat, and on advice of counsel, the Holy Spirit, they have decided not to go the flesh route. They've decided to go the faith route. So here they are, but now they're united to Christ by faith. And since they're in Christ, when the judge looks up at them, who does he see standing in front of him? He doesn't see August alone, but he sees August in Christ. He sees his son. And when he looks down at the rap sheet, it's not John's rap sheet, it's Jesus' rap sheet, which is actually no rap sheet at all. It's a righteousness sheet, and it's full. It's pages and pages long. This is justification. This is what justification is. Listen, it is John or August or Grace or you or me standing before God, our future hanging in the balance, waiting for his verdict, but we're in Christ. And so we hear him say, justified, 100% righteous. He looks at you as if you've never sinned. When he sees you, he sees as Christ, if you are united to Christ by faith. That is justification. That's how the Christian life begins. Let me very quickly tell you how the Christian life proceeds, and then ends, which is actually another beginning. But very quickly, the second part of the Christian life, typically the longest, from the moment you're united to Christ by faith and justified until the time that you die or Christ returns, is this process called sanctification. And sanctification simply refers to the progressive growth in holiness. You know, I just said that from the time that we believe and put our faith in Christ, that his righteous record is credited to our account. So God views us as perfectly righteous. But we still have to have that righteousness worked into us. We still need to have sin rooted out of us and habits and patterns that grooves that we've long been working in. We need the Holy Spirit to continually transform us more and more into the image of the Savior that we have been united to. Here's how Paul describes sanctification. Look at verse 10. It consists of three things. Let me show them to you quick. First, the Christian life can be shown to be a pursuit to know Christ. August, John, and Grace, they've come to know Christ in a saving way. And listen, you guys, your life from this point on must be devoted to knowing him more and more. This is what Grace testified that she's looking forward to, and we're looking forward to walking with you in order to do this. Okay, notice what I didn't say, and Grace was careful not to say this. It's not knowing about Jesus that's the goal. It's not that our Christian life now just needs to be filled with getting as many facts about Jesus as we can. The goal is that we would know Christ. that we would know him in a relational way, in a deep and intimate and profound way, that we would know his closeness and his life, the way he thinks, the way that the things that please him. And this is what happens when you go on in the Christian life. Ideally, you will grow closer and closer to Christ. You will know him more and more. You will love him more and more. You'll be a better worshiper day by day and year by year. That's the essence of the Christian life. And that's why you find the Apostle Paul in the New Testament often telling believers and praying for them out loud that they would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. How's that accomplished? Well, there's no big secret. You get to know someone by spending time with them, right? You get to know Christ by reading and studying and meditating on the word that speaks of him, testifies to him, and meditating on him, and you listen to him. You speak to him in prayer, and you listen, and you heed. Another thing is, you get to know Christ more and more and better by being in relationship and community with other people that have known Jesus for longer than you have. And that's why God is gracious not just to save us individually, but to unite us to a church family so that together we would grow in the knowledge of God and that we would help each other to know Christ. But you say, that's hard. It's so difficult to pray and read my Bible and fight sin and serve others. I mean, I can do that for a few days, but then it just gets so hard and I slip back into old patterns. I'm so inconsistent. Yes, it is hard. You're exactly right. But thankfully, a second aspect of sanctification is coming into a deeper knowledge and experience of the power of his resurrection. There's no question that what we're celebrating today here on Easter Sunday is phenomenal. I mean, think about what it is that we are declaring happened. That Jesus Christ, having died and been in a tomb for 3 days, that he was raised again to life. He didn't just pass out, you know, just kind of, he wasn't swooning. He was dead. He was gone. And I'm sure the scripture doesn't say, but I'm sure it could have said at some point here, behold, he stinketh. The body of Jesus Christ was beginning to decompose, and yet he was raised powerfully from that grave 3 days later. What power that must have taken. You read in the parable, or not in the parables, but in the Gospels of Jesus when he was walking through a crowd and that woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years reached out and just touched the sleeve of his garment and the scripture says the power went out of him. He's like, whoa, what happened? Can you imagine the power exerted in raising, in putting life into a lifeless corpse and raising him back to life? And then raising him even with more potential there, if you're using the language of energy, raising him to the right hand of God the Father. What kind of power that must be. That is, as the Bible says in Ephesians 1, that's nothing less than the working of the great might of God, which worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Paul will tell us elsewhere that this is due to the infinite power of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the grave. So you're wondering, okay, what does this have to do with the Christian life? Only this, that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is now said to be working in you. If you're a Christian, if you have been united to Christ by faith, you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit with all of his power to reside in you. And that means that in your Christian life, you have the power. It's not your power. It's not inherent power that you muster up. It's the power of the Holy Spirit to fight sin, to say no to sin. You can do this. You can fight sin. This is the same power that will be able to help you power through the 5-minute mark of prayer before you're mind wandering or drifting off to sleep. This is the same power that powerfully works in the lives of Christians that makes them, like August was able to say, I love to read my Bible. I'm like a deer panting for water. I can't get enough of this word. It's not drudgery to me. I need it. I want it. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power, that resurrection power, is living in the life of all of those who have been united to Christ by faith. One final aspect of sanctification is that we share in the sufferings of Christ. And if you think that this sounds like more difficulty, then you're exactly right. By the way, whoever told you that the Christian life was going to be easy? You haven't been watching TBN, have you? You haven't been listening to these prosperity heretics that tell you that if you become a Christian, that you'll be wealthy and you'll be healthy and you'll drive a Bentley and you'll be able to land a wife with bouffant hair and everything will just be wonderful. You shouldn't listen to that nonsense. You should listen to Jesus Christ, who made it abundantly clear that anyone who is going to be his disciple and come after him must, as he says, deny himself. It's a daily thing. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That means that you need to follow the same path as Christ. Okay, you're united to him. So whatever path that Jesus trod, which, by the way, is the path of being despised, being hated, being mocked, being spit upon, being crucified. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to pick up your cross and follow me in the same path. Jesus says, hey, are you greater than me, your master? If they hated me, don't think that they're just going to absolutely love you. They're going to hate you too if you're truly my disciple. And what this means, what denying yourself and taking up your cross means, is that you're going to, the Christian life, I'll tell you what it is, it's a continual denial of yourself. Your rights, your desires, that which is comfortable. Pippi was right. You look at unbelievers and their lives are just, it's so easy. Their hair is slicked back. They look good. They've got no problems, it seems. They have total freedom. And here I am, a Christian, and people hate me. They mock me. They reject me. Friend, if that's happening, you are following in the path of your Savior. That's what they did to him. And the Christian life is becoming more and more fellowshipping with him, sharing with him in that suffering, even becoming like him in his death. That's sanctification. That's something that we grow into all the time. Becoming more and more like Christ, becoming more and more like one who lays down his life. Just a couple more minutes, because I want to show you how the Christian life ends, which actually isn't an end, it's another great beginning. Because what I just said there about sanctification, about being hated and persecuted, it might not sound very great. Indeed, it would be horrible if that was the end of the Christian life. As Pastor Matt read in our sunrise service, he says from 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. You know, people ought to look at us gathered here on this day and say, as they say down south, bless their hearts. Here we are at the end of verse 10, united to Christ in suffering and in death. What will become of us? Well, to answer that question, you simply need to answer the question, what became of Christ? It's the same answer, right? If we're united to Christ, then what's happened to him is going to happen to us. We're united to him. Think, if you want a picture in your head to better understand this, think about tandem skydiving. I don't know if you've ever done this. My wife, pretty sweet little Jamie, has skydove. She's gone skydiving, but she did tandem skydiving. It was her first time, so she was strapped in to the instructor, like on a harness. Okay, so everything that happens to you, if that's you, tandem skydiving, everything that happens to your instructor happens to you. If he rolls, you roll. You're strapped into him. If he goes splat, you go splat. I mean, what else could happen? You're united to him. You're tethered into him. You're harnessed into him. Friends, if you have been united to Christ, then whatever happens to him happens to you. And what has happened to him? Well, for this, I need you to just reverse that picture that I just put in your head. Reverse it. Because it's not you like falling at 9.8 meters squared per second, whatever it is, just hurtling at breakneck speed down towards the earth. You got to reverse this. You're strapped into Christ, and now you are shot out of the grave. You're shot out of this earth, and you are hurtling at breakneck speed into heaven. This is what's happened to Christ. He's alive. He's been raised, and if you're in Christ, if you've become like him in his death, you will certainly become like him in his resurrection. And he has now ascended and is at the right hand of the Father. And what this means is, not right now, but we will certainly be united to him in that great day of resurrection. Death is not the end of the line for us. It's not the end of our story, because Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, has set the pattern for all of those that are united to him, and we will one day be raised into glory, into eternal joy and peace with our God and our Judge, who has declared us righteous in Christ and has welcomed us into his eternal dwelling forever and ever. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the Christian life. And it's such a joy for me to be involved with all of you as we walk this life together. It's such a blessing to see people enter this Christian life and be baptized and sign up and declare, yes, I want this. I need Christ. And we're going to walk together now. And then someday we're going to be received into glory. Right in front of our risen Savior. Right in front of his God and our God. And we will experience the fullness of joy for eternity. Amen? That's good stuff. Maybe some of you want to know how it is that you can be united to this Jesus in faith. And I would just want to welcome you up at the front. There's no fanfare, but there will be some people up here that would love to talk to you about what it means to have faith in Christ. And you're welcome to do that right at the close of the service. But I'm going to ask the worship team to come